Well, good morning. My name is Daniel Scarborough, and I have the privilege of being able to stand before you today and teach. Our normal teaching pastor, Thomas Gardner, is traveling back from being out of town this weekend, and so he'll be with us next week. But it's an honor to be able to be with you, and certainly I know our heart is in part with our kids and what's happening with them during our KOM time. And so we want to pray for them as well as for our time in the Word this morning. But before we do that, I wanted to just make one brief announcement. Several weeks ago, the leadership of the church was approached by a couple of our ladies about some ways that we could meet some practical needs that we saw, some nearby, some a little further off. And one was in relationship to all of the hurricanes that came through several months ago. And Rachel Collier has a friend in Texas who's a teacher, and she was able to, you know, we were able to get in touch with her, and many of you brought food and other items to the church and donated those, and she sent a list of all the things that were donated that were sent to these kids. I think there's a picture maybe of some of the children who were, you know, thankful and happy we can see, but 213 cans of food, 171 granola bars, 15 bags of dry food, 208 packets of oatmeal. A lot of standard normal stuff, but it meets needs. And so we're thankful that we could be a part of that. And then also this past week, Abby Oakley was able to come and pick up about 45 boxes through our Christmas ministry that we have each year, where we take those boxes, we pack them with food, and they're sent out all over, some internationally, some maybe domestically, but we were excited and thankful for your generosity in giving to those two needs. Before we go any further, let's stop and pray, please. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the small groups, the Sunday school classes that could meet in our previous hour and be in your Word together in a little bit more of a smaller, intimate setting. We thank you for the gathered opportunity that we now have as one body to be able to be in your Word together, to be able to consider what it says to us corporately, but also, Lord, to be listening to see what the Holy Spirit wants to take from this passage this morning and be able to apply it individually to the individual circumstances and situations that are in our lives. And so we pray for our time in here, and we pray for our children during their time in Kids on Mission, that both of us, Lord, would be fed by your Word, that we would be pointed to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who because of him, we have salvation. Our blood was purchased by his death, and we now have life because of him. We thank you, and we give him all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you want to open up to the book of Philemon, that's where we'll be today. Probably just one page in your Bible, so I might have to give you a little bit of extra time to find it. But Philemon, right before Hebrews. Very short little book. I was reading over it a number of times this week, and it kind of occurred to me that this might be the closest version in our Bibles of what an email from Paul might look like. Because it's brief, it's to the point, it's very practical, very personal. It hits on a subject, it gets in, and it gets out. And that's what we kind of do with our modern-day communications. But Paul wrote this letter, Philemon. It's just one chapter. And what I want to do first is read it in its entirety, and then we'll work through it together. So Philemon, starting in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is God's Word. Like I said, a brief little book, but we want to take some time today to look through this together and consider what the Lord might want to teach us. I thought I might be able to tackle, you know, a whole book, right? I just have one Sunday before Thomas comes back. And so maybe if I pick a short book, we can go through it all. But there is clearly not enough time for us to look at all that is in these 25 verses. But what I wanted to do was give a few brief kind of introductory remarks so that we could all kind of have the context together of, you know, who is Philemon and where did he live and how did he know Paul and who is this guy Onesimus? Answer some of those questions so that we have a little bit of context and then consider two points that we might be able to see lived out right here in this book, but also to be able to see applied in our lives today in 2017. So, this book was written, Paul said that he was an old man and that he was a prisoner. And it's true. Paul was about 55 years old when he wrote this book, and it's likely that within about 5 years of writing this book, he died. He thought that he might be able to leave Rome where he was in prison and come and visit, as he said. He asked for them to prepare a guest room for him. But it's likely, based on what we know, that he never made it out and that within 5 years he was martyred in Rome. Now, he wrote this little letter, we know, to Philemon. It says that in verse 1. It says to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. But then it also adds these two other individuals, Apphia, our sister, who many believe is his wife. We won't spend time there today. As well as Archippus, who he's kind of an unknown guy. Some say they think that he's Philemon's son. Others say that he's not. But all that we know is that he was included in this introduction and that the three of them together are kind of grouped, saying that there is a church that meets in their house. And this letter is going to be written to those three individuals, but also to the church. And so as we think about the personal nature of this letter, that it steps on some toes and it can make for some awkward moments between Paul and between Onesimus and between Philemon. There's some awkward moments in there, but Paul intended for this to be shared with the church. And just as a thought aside to that, you know, Philemon is likely going to be a leader in this church, and because of the way that he chooses to privately handle this matter that we're going to talk about today, it's going to reflect on the overall health of the church. And so as you think about your elders and your deacons and Thomas and I and Jerry and the work that we do up here in the church in a formal role, it is important what we do publicly before you here to help to lead the church, but what we do in our private lives, the way that we handle our personal affairs, the Lord says through this book that it can have an overall reflection on the health of a church. And so as you think about how you can pray for our church, certainly pray for your leaders. And we know that that Philemon was a man that Paul never met, but he was able to receive the gospel, and then he lived in the city of Colossae. So right about the same time that Paul is writing this letter in prison to Philemon, he's also writing the book of Colossians, and he's also writing the book of Ephesians. So all three of these books are going to be sent out. There's one that's very much a longer book, the book to the Colossian church, but this is a smaller book, but again, it still has application within the church. Now, we've mentioned Philemon and Paul a lot, but there's this third guy, Onesimus, and we'll talk about him some more. But your first blank there is that Onesimus, a bondservant, had likely wronged Philemon in some way. We see that in verse 18. It says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now, it calls him a bondservant back in verse 16, and we're going to talk a little bit about what that means. But from what we can gather from the short little book, there's probably two options here, two alternatives of who Onesimus is and what this wrong that he committed against Philemon was. The first might be that he escaped. He was, you know, he's Philemon's bondservant, and that he escaped. He ran away, fled, and he went to Rome and just happened to meet Paul there. And then their relationship progressed from there. Secondly, it might be that he was separated from Philemon in some way. Again, maybe he escaped, but because of the guilt that he felt, because of the burden that he knew, because he was a runaway slave, and in the Roman Empire, that could be punishable by death. And so maybe he was feeling a sense of guilt, and he sought out Paul because he had heard of him. I don't know. We can't tell from this passage. But it's likely, I think, that the first option is the more likely one, that the Lord sovereignly brought Paul and Onesimus together, because it tells us in verse 11 that Onesimus was useless. He was useless, but now he has become useful. And so if you've got a useless slave who has run away from his master and he's made his way to a huge city, Rome, I think his intent was probably to hide, probably to try and get away, and thought he could start a new life there. Well, there's an interesting little tidbit that I wanted to hit. In the very first verse, verse 1, Paul identifies himself. This is the way he does at the beginning of all of his epistles. He identifies himself. He says, Paul. And then in Philemon, he says, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. If you look in all of his other epistles, Paul always calls himself a servant or an apostle. He never calls himself a prisoner as the formal introduction, the way he does here in Philemon. And I think it's certainly interesting and possible that he included that from the very beginning of this letter to Philemon, so that Philemon might be able to see that Paul is a prisoner. This is someone who, you know, prisoners, of course, back then as well as today, that's not a badge of honor that you wear, that I've you know, been to prison, or that I am in prison. This is something that there's shame involved with that. You don't have a powerful position in your life and in the social status. And Paul identifies himself as being one of these, a prisoner. And I think it's going to tie in neatly with how he wants to present who Onesimus is back to Philemon. So, as I said, Onesimus made his way to Rome. He came into contact with Paul, and I can only imagine that they're talking. I don't know why. Maybe Onesimus got in trouble in Rome, and he was put in prison too. And he was sat there next to Paul, for all we know. But I can only imagine as they're having a conversation, and they're thinking, you know, what's your past? What's your story? Let me tell you mine. And they're just talking, that all of a sudden Colossae comes up, and all of a sudden Philemon comes up, and this look, you know, comes into Onesimus' eyes. He says, this guy knows my former master. He knows him, and he knows me, and he's kind of just figured out that I'm a runaway slave. What's about to happen to me? And I think, you know, I remember as a kid, there were times, specifically I'm thinking of on a certain soccer team that I was on, and from the very beginning, I walked onto the field. I was, you know, like the youngest player that I could possibly be at that age for that team. I walked onto the field, and the coach looked at me, and he said, "Hey, little John." Now, for some of you that don't know, my older brother is John, and he also played soccer. And so I had a name kind of already, even before I began on that team, because we both knew someone. He knew my brother. Of course, I knew my brother. And in that sense, I enjoyed that association. I enjoyed being identified with this person that we both knew, my older brother, John. But we all know that it's also possible. On the flip side, you know, I'm just imagining maybe someone leaves a job, burning that bridge, you know, that they said some awful things, that they did some awful things, and the boss there is probably not going to write a glowing recommendation for that person, you know, for their next job. And so that's kind of in your history, and then you're, you know, going about your business later in life, and you run into somebody, and they're good friends with that former boss of yours. And you think, uh-oh. You know, what might be said about me? How is this going to work out? I think that's what Onesimus probably was wondering as he was having these initial conversations with Paul. But as we can see, Onesimus ultimately came to the point of salvation. He realized that his former life was sinful, that he was going to have to pay a consequence or a penalty for that sin, but that Jesus Christ had come and paid that penalty for him. He had been his substitute. Paul told him the gospel, the good news, and Onesimus believed. And as I said in verse 11, Paul characterized that as formerly Onesimus being useless, but now he is useful. And so this is kind of the background of who Onesimus is. But as I've said, he was a bondservant. There's the Greek word doulos, which we're going to talk about in a moment, that's the word for slave in the Bible. And there's really different types of slaves in the Bible that are described. Some have more rights than others. And I just wanted to hit that issue because that's certainly an issue that's very much a dark stain and a black eye on our country's history. And when we think about how that has impacted even up to today. And so a couple of comments, a couple of thoughts about that. First of all, the slavery that we think of, and we think of America and its version of slavery, is going to be different from the slavery and the servitude that is described in the Bible. And I gave you three blanks there. Normally, the slavery that's discussed in the Bible is not going to be associated with ethnicity. Slaves could come from any nation, from any race. It didn't matter who you were in terms of the color of your skin or where you grew up. That had nothing to do with whether or not you had the potential to someday be a slave. This is something that went across all races, creeds, and colors. And so that would be a difference from the slavery that existed in our country. Secondly, the slavery that exists in the Bible rarely was permanent. Many slaves could save up and buy their own freedom, be able to get out themselves. It was a temporary circumstance in their lives. And lastly, for some in the Bible, their slavery was associated with debt that they owed. And so when they entered into slavery, that was the way that their debts were paid off. And so in a sense, financially, they became free by entering into slavery. And again, it could be temporary, and so they could save up, and then once they have enough money, they could buy their way out and be able to be a free man or woman. And so three distinct and key differences between what we think of as slavery in America versus slavery in the biblical times. Now, slavery, as I said, could be voluntary or involuntary. The voluntary ways that I mentioned, like the biblical version of paying off your debts, voluntarily enter into that slave position. But from involuntary, you know, sometimes there were battles that were fought and people were captured in battle and they were, you know, it was involuntary. They had no choice. But in all of these situations, the Mosaic Law always provided protections for those people. Slavery was something that was sought to be regulated in a certain way in the Bible. Those relationships between master and slave were sought to be regulated. And in just the same way, you know, we think there's so many other types of relationships that are described in the Bible that are regulated. How husbands are to treat their wives, you know, how employees are to treat employers, how citizens are to treat their governors or rulers or kings. There's all types of relationships described in the Bible, and this is another one, and the Bible sought to regulate that relationship. While it did have, I gave you there Exodus 21:6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1, it does mention that the idea of kidnapping someone and selling them into slavery, that was condemned in Scripture. And that's exactly what happened with American slavery. And so that was very much condemned in Scripture. What Scripture sought to do really with slavery, if we look at it from a big picture perspective, we're going to see that the Bible's strategy of how we're going to be able to get out of slavery is more of an inside-out strategy. Inside-out strategy. The thought is, and I referenced there 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that I'll read. It says, "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. And likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." When it's talking about being called, it's when you're saved, when you're converted to becoming a Christian. Your position in life. Some people, when they are saved, were in the position of being free. Some were in the position of being a bondservant. And the section that I put in bold there just points out that either one, the Bible gives a heart word to speak to that person. For the one who is a bondservant, they are to see that they are free in the Lord. And for the one who is free, they are to remember that they are a bondservant to Christ now. They are not their own. They've been purchased. And so either way, there's an inside-out strategy that the Bible wants to take to the idea of slavery while still, again, regulating it and condemning certain things, as we mentioned. The last thing that I'll just mention, and I might get myself in a little bit of trouble here, but I just thought of, with the Greek word being doulos, I just thought of how the fact that many women in our church either maybe are a doula, or they have had a doula assist them in pregnancy and in delivering a baby. And those are the same words. It's the same word. And it's interesting when you think about that relationship. For those of you that don't know, which is pretty much me too, I don't know much about this, but a doula is someone who's going to provide non-medical support to a pregnant mother, leading up to delivery and then maybe right after as well. And if you think about that relationship, it's limited in its time period. It's not a relationship that goes on into perpetuity. It's something that's limited just for a specific time, like we said was the case with many slave arrangements in the Bible. Secondly, we could say that there's an independent social status of the doula today. She's normally going to be paid, right? When she goes and she does her work, the pregnant mother is going to say, "Job well done," and is going to pay them, right? This is not an unpaid slave type situation. And lastly, using that word of master and slave, we think for a doula who's helping a woman deliver her baby, there's going to be a respectful relationship, because from what I understand, you provide as much or more emotional support as you do physical support in that moment, right? And so the doula is going to be, she's going to be caring for emotionally her master, the woman who's delivering the baby. And the master needs the doula and the emotional support. And so there, even though this relationship exists, and we hear the word slave, and some of us want to, you know, jump to these conclusions because of, you know, the things that we can read about or hear about, or you know, what America's version of slavery has looked like, we can see that even in that relationship has the same name, doula or doulos, but yet we see a loving, caring relationship between these two individuals in a very significant part of their lives. So that was just a background that I wanted to give you briefly about the idea of slavery, because that's a major perspective on this book. So briefly, the overall theme of Philemon is reconciliation. Reconciliation is the main thing that we want to see in this whole book as we think about it. Onesimus has been reconciled to God through Jesus. When he met Paul and he heard the gospel and he was saved, he was reconciled to God through Christ. And he's in the process of being reconciled back to Philemon. And that reconciliation is going to be through Paul. And Paul makes that appeal for reconciliation. He doesn't demand it. He makes it on the basis of love. The basis for Paul's appeal to Philemon is love. It says that in verse 7, when Paul talks about how his feelings about Philemon, he says, "I've derived much joy and comfort from your love." And so that's Paul's basis of his relationship with Philemon, is love. But we can, you know, think that when we consider the idea of Onesimus being reconciled to God through Christ, that was through love as well. Of course it was. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world." Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrated His own love for us." And so the basis of this reconciliation from being distant and far away and removed from God and then being able to be reconciled where you're brought near is on the basis of love. That's the whole underlying virtue of the Christian faith. And so when we think about that being the theme of this book, and we want to see how that theme and that virtue changes the relationships in this book. It changes the individual relationships between Onesimus and when he thinks about his former master, Philemon. But there's opportunity there for the whole church to be affected by this story. As the church in Colossae considers what has happened here and how is Paul, you know, going about saying that this should be reconciled. The church can be transformed in this, and even the community at large. And so when we think about the gospel and how it's a reconciling gospel, it's going to be one that from the inside out, it should change our hearts, but then it's going to be something that should be transformative in terms of the people around us. And so we can see that as those people around us start to hear the gospel as well and start to change, that all of us, whether we're slave or free, Jew or Gentile, it says all of us can belong to this common identity that we have of being in Christ. Colossians 3:3 says, "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So there is a beautiful picture of reconciliation that we're about to look into here. So we the two overall lessons, I guess, that I wanted us to think about today from this book. One was changed relationships. You got relationships that are changing. And secondly, we want to look at the idea of justice and how justice requires a payment. Okay? So just to walk through the passage here a little bit. Verse 10, Paul says to Philemon, he says, "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." He says that he became Onesimus' father. And it's interesting when you look at the original language there, it actually is using the same word, you know, when we look at the genealogies and, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. It's that genealogical term of fathering a child. But of course, that's not what Paul means. He means more metaphorically that he has fathered Onesimus into the faith. And so if he did this for Onesimus, and we know that Paul also did this for Philemon, then again, metaphorically, we're thinking here, Paul is the father of these two men, which makes them both brothers. And so even though there's this conflict, this tension that exists between Onesimus and Philemon because Onesimus ran away, and it's possible maybe that he even stole something and took something with him as he ran away. Even though there's that conflict and that tension there, Paul's wanting Philemon to see, hey, you're brothers. He's my son. You're my son. You two are brothers. And that's how this reconciliation needs to happen, is between brothers, not between master and bondservant. It's between brothers. And so Paul has that relationship with Onesimus, and he's seeking to see it flow through and transform into Philemon's life as well. The very next verse, verse 11, says, formerly he was useless, speaking of Onesimus. He was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Now, it's interesting. I didn't know this, but Onesimus, the name Onesimus actually means useful. And so did he have the name Onesimus when he was being useless in his role as a bondservant to Philemon? Or is this like a Christian name that was given to him after he was saved? We can't tell from this passage, but it's kind of a play on words, because clearly there was a role that Onesimus was to play, and he didn't play it when he fled, when he ran away from Philemon. He didn't play it. He was being useless in the role that God had sovereignly called him to, that had put him to. In coming to Rome and in meeting up with Paul and in hearing the gospel, he begins to be someone who Paul sees as useful. Onesimus is also mentioned in the book of Colossians as being someone who has a calling that Paul has put onto his life, and that Paul wants to see him carry out that calling. And so this is not just some baby Christian who's, you know, we just want to kind of stick him in the corner and, you know, he needs to just grow for a little while. This is someone that Paul sees as being useful. And so, you know, his character, his nature is changing, and part of that is because of the relationship that Paul and Onesimus had together in the prison, that they were able to talk through these things. And so Paul is imploring Philemon to be able to see this as well. So that's the relationship of Paul and Onesimus. There was growth there in Onesimus' life. But also we want to see and consider that there was a relationship between Onesimus and Philemon. Verse 12, very next verse that we looked at 10 and 11, now 12. Paul says, I am sending him back to you. That's Onesimus. I'm sending Onesimus back to you, sending my very heart. It's a pretty intimate and kind of tender way for a man to describe another man, right? That's not the way I usually describe like the guys in my life, right? My very heart. You know, and I think that there's certainly something that men can learn from this, that some of the ideas from our culture of masculinity and these things have robbed us of some of the sense of intimacy that men can have together, that we can grow in the faith together, and that we can love one another well, and that we can experience life together, and it draws us together. It transforms that relationship. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is describing his ministry to Thessalonica, and he describes it as being like a gentle mother who is nursing her young, and he says, is affectionately desirous of them. And so Paul is affectionately desirous of the people in Thessalonica. And he's saying the same thing now about this guy Onesimus that is from Colossae. And so there is an opportunity there for relationships to grow, to deepen. You know, I spoke of men, and that's, you know, because normally, you know, men are not going to be the ones that are as in touch with our emotions. We're not going to be able to, we're going to stay on the surface with our conversations. But that's not what God calls us to. He calls our relationships, I mean, of course, especially relationships between two Christian men, that there would be an intimacy and a depth to that. And so it was almost difficult, I think, for Paul to let Onesimus go, because he wanted him to stay, because he liked him, because he enjoyed the fellowship with him. But he saw that it was better that he would leave and go back to Colossae. Moving forward to verse 15, Paul says this, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. So Onesimus runs off. Philemon has lost that servant, that whatever role that he played. You know, I don't know if he was cutting the grass or, you know, cooking the dinner or whatever his job was, but he lost that role. He's got to have somebody else do that now. And so there's been a separation there in that relationship. But Paul says, hey, perhaps, even though you didn't understand it at first, perhaps this was why he left. You know, God sovereignly moved here to have him In his disobedience, in running away and fleeing, God had him come to Rome, be able to be introduced to the gospel. That was a temporary separation for you during that time. You didn't know where he was, but he's coming back to you. He's coming back to you, not temporarily, but it says forever, that you might have him back forever. And so we get a glimpse into eternity, really. When we think about the fact, I said it earlier, that Onesimus and Philemon now are brothers. They're brothers now. And so there was a temporary separation, but Paul's pointing out that their relationship has completely transformed now that Onesimus has been saved, and they're going to be able to spend eternity together. And so there was a physical separation, but now in his returning spiritually, there's something that bonds them together and ties them together. And so this would most certainly put the idea of any temporal conflict or tension that they have, you know, some work employment status basically, certainly puts that into perspective. And we think about how Paul says that these two now are going to be together forever. One more verse for these two guys, Onesimus and Philemon. Verse 16, Paul describes Onesimus. He says, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so this speaks of the deepest sense of the transition of their relationship. It's not based on work anymore. It's based on the fact that they are not just brothers, but beloved brothers. Back in verse 7, Paul calls Philemon a brother. So they're already, you know, using those loving terms towards each other. And he's reminding him, hey, when he comes back, I know you might be tempted to be frustrated with him or angry with him. You know, you want to point your finger or you want to get back whatever he stole from you. But you need to remember that the more important thing here is that he's your brother. And so that's going to be something that's going to supersede any type of other earthly conflict, or it at least should influence how they reconcile with each other. Lastly, we'll look at Paul and Philemon, their relationship and how it transforms. We've already seen kind of in this introduction in verses 4 through 7, you know, Paul says some glowing remarks about Philemon, that he's encouraged by his faith. That it gives him joy and comfort, that he's refreshed through Philemon. But then he gets to kind of a challenge. This is something that Philemon's going to have to chew on a little bit. And in his flesh, it would be very difficult, if not impossible, for him to obey what is put in front of him here. But in Christ, this is what he's capable of doing to transform this relationship. Paul says about his relationship with Philemon in verse 17, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If you see me as a partner in the gospel and what we're doing together, and that's a rhetorical statement. Yes, he receives him. Yes, he holds Paul in high esteem. Paul is the one who brought the gospel to him. And so, yes, he considers Paul his partner. And because that's the case, he needs to receive Onesimus, receive him. That word receive is you know, you can think of the word welcome. Think of the father in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, when the son is coming home, was there a, you know, finger wagging? You know, was there, you know, we need to talk about what happened here? You know, did you learn your lesson? That's not how the story goes, right? The father welcomes the son. And that's what Paul is telling Philemon, that you need to receive him, but not just, you know, just do that. He says, receive him as you would receive me. Well, these are two different people. How's Philemon supposed to do that? I mean, he's got these feelings towards Paul, and he's got these feelings towards Onesimus. How in the world is he supposed to receive them as if they're the same, as if they're one? Because, you know, his relationship with them is different. One has hurt them, Onesimus. You know, he stole from him, he ran away. And one, you know, helped him in an eternal sense in bringing the gospel to him. How can he receive them the same? Well, it's by Philemon getting his eyes off these earthly descriptions, and it's seeing that as he would receive Paul as a brother in Christ, as someone who's a partner in the gospel, that's what he needs to see now for Onesimus. And so, again, reconciliation. The idea that there's been wrongs that have been committed against you, Philemon, but that does not give you the right to withhold forgiveness, to withhold reconciliation between you and this man, Onesimus. And I know for you and me, there are people in our lives, maybe some that are distant, a little bit further off, that we don't see as often, and maybe some that are very close to us, that we spend a lot of time with, maybe a child or a spouse or a parent, who, because of some choices they've made, you're not happy with them right now. You're a little frustrated. You're not sure about receiving them and welcoming them this Thanksgiving as you sit down together. You might be in the same room with them. You might eat a meal with them. But where's your heart? Are you welcoming them? I think that there's going to be a lot of people all over America as we celebrate Thanksgiving this week that are not going to be receiving those brothers and sisters that come to them. But, you know, that's everyone. And this book, Philemon, is written to a believer. And you and I in this room, if we've placed our faith into Jesus Christ, we are believers. And so therefore, we are held to this standard. It doesn't matter, maybe, what has been done, you know, circumstantially in your life between this relationship with this person. It needs to be worked out. It needs to be addressed. Scripture provides ways for that to happen. But more important than any of those things, that we need to remember that God calls us to be reconciled with one another, to have unity and oneness with each other because of Christ, to not allow these petty divisions that separate us. And so Philemon is receiving quite a challenge here. But as the next little tidbit that I want to look at in terms of this transforming relationship between Paul and Philemon moves us into our last lesson, the idea of justice requiring a payment. And I put that word surety on your outline. Verse 18 says, Paul reads, "If he," that's Onesimus, "if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account." Reading on in 19, "I, Paul, write this with my own hand. Again, I will repay it." And then he speaks of his relationship with Philemon, to say nothing of you owing me, even for your own self. You know, in a sense there, Philemon owes a debt to Paul because Paul is the one that brought the gospel to him, and he's bringing that up. But the central thing that I want us to see today is that Paul is acknowledging there may be some things that Onesimus owes you. And in order for y'all's relationship to move forward, justice has to happen, right? We don't just, as Christians, you know, God doesn't just, you know, sweep our sin under the rug and just pat us on the back. He deals with it. He deals with it. And Paul says that any debt that Onesimus owes to Philemon has to be dealt with. And in verse 18, his solution, Paul's solution, he says, charge that to my account. Charge that to my account. And so, verse 18 here is addressing Onesimus' past, because he owes, from his past, he owes Philemon a debt. And Paul says, dealing with what happened in the past, charge that to my account. But what's beautiful is he doesn't just leave it there. Back in verse 17 that we just read a moment ago, when he said, "If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me," that's a forward-looking solution to this relationship. So Paul isn't just going to address the past and say, charge whatever debt that Onesimus owes, charge that to me. He's also saying, here's what your relationship needs to look like going forward. Receive him. Welcome him as you would receive or welcome me. And so Paul is acknowledging that there is a debt. And what I just talked about recently with a seventh grade class that I teach, that God perfectly balances all of his character together. He's never, you know, a little too much love and not quite enough patient. All of his characteristics and qualities are perfectly maximized at all time to the infinite degree every day of our entire lives. There's never anything lacking in any of those. And so when we think about justice and we think about mercy, these two things seem to conflict, right? Because mercy, you're going to give somebody a second chance. And justice, you're going to render punishment because they've broken some rule or some law. And it seems like Paul is recommending mercy here, because he's saying, hey, I know that Onesimus ran away from you, and I know that he wronged you, but you need to forgive him, and y'all's relationship needs to be reconciled. It seems like he's talking about mercy in this book. But with that short statement in verse 18, when he says, charge that to my account, he is giving a picture here that justice has to be rendered. It has to be paid for. And rather than making Onesimus try and pay his own debt that he owed, which he had no way of doing, he was a bondservant who ran off to Rome. In all likelihood, he probably squandered the money in Rome. And so as he comes back to Colossae, helping to deliver this letter to his former master, Philemon, he's not coming back with bags full of gold and silver that he can help to pay off the debt he owes. And so it would not allow for the relationship to be transformed and for them to be able to see one another as brothers, and for there to be depth in that relationship the way that we were talking about earlier, if this payment was kind of hanging over Onesimus' head and he had to worry about trying to pay that debt. And so Paul says his solution, I'll pay it. Charge it to my account. Whatever Onesimus owes, I'll pay it. Well, a few years ago, before I came on staff at the church, I was a CPA, and most of the clients that I went to were banks. So I would go to these banks, and I would look at their financial statements, and I would see if they were healthy or if they were not, right? And some of you may remember 15 years ago or so, we had, even before that, sorry. Anyway, we've had some major banks in this country fail, and it's a huge story in our country when that happens. You know, stock markets go crazy, and it's a big deal. And so it was important when I went in and I looked at these financial statements for these banks that I would consider, is this healthy or is this not? Is there something wrong here? You know, and I would look at it. And one of the things that we would certainly look at any bank would be their loan portfolio, all of the loans that the bank had made to all these different people. How likely is it that those loans are going to be repaid? Because if they're not, the bank loses that money. They have to charge it off, and they don't want to do that, right? And so one of the ways that they seek to make sure that they're going to get repaid sometimes is to ask a borrower. Let's say that the borrower is Walmart. So Walmart's going to come borrow some money from the bank, and the bank says, okay, we'll give you the money, but we're also going to need the CEO of Walmart to guarantee this personally, not as a businessman or woman, personally. The CEO needs to guarantee this debt. And there's numbers of different passages in Proverbs and elsewhere that talk about the danger of pledging security, of saying, you know, hey, neighbor, you know, I see that you need to borrow some money and the bank doesn't want to give it to you, so I'll pledge my name to your debt. I'll help you out by, you know, it sounds helpful, right? You're going to help your neighbor. Proverbs says that's a bad idea. Chapter 22 says, do not be a man who strikes hands in pledge or puts up security for debts. If you lack the means to pay, your very bed will be snatched from under you. You know, the bank comes and your neighbor can't pay back the loan, and so they come to you and all of a sudden your bed has been taken, right? You don't even have anywhere to sleep. Proverbs 11:15, similar concept. It says, he who puts up security for another will surely suffer, but whoever refuses to strike hands in pledge is safe. And so it's giving a warning here that if you're going to pledge to be the debt holder for someone else, which is what Paul said he would do here for Onesimus, I'll charge that to my account. I'll pay whatever Onesimus owes. If you're going to do that, you've got to understand that this may go bad, that they may actually not pay, and therefore you're going to have to be the one to pay. And in these passages, it talks about the idea that, you know, between friends, you might, or neighbors, you know, or family members even, you might say that there's enough of a relationship that it's not so dangerous. You know, I'm going to help this person because I know them and I trust them, and it would be okay. But for a stranger, for a complete stranger, who would do that? Who would sign on to pledge their security to help a stranger? That's not wise at all. Not wise at all. And so if you're entering into that type of legal transaction or financial transaction, then you've got to be aware that it could fall back on you and you're going to have the responsibility to pay. Well, getting back to our passage, Paul guaranteed the debt, not of a stranger, but of someone that he knew, of Onesimus. He knew that man, and he trusted him. He called him, he said, he's my very heart. This is an intimate relationship here. But yet he has pledged whatever debt that he owes to Philemon, just charge it to me, Paul says. But what we want to see is that when we think about this verse and we think, or this book, and we think about, you know, bringing it out of, you know, 2,000 years ago and putting it into our laps today, and who we are today and what our relationship to God looks like today, we need to realize that Christ was the one who guaranteed our debt. He's the one who said, charge it to my account. And this wasn't he wasn't saying, you know, charge my friend Daniel, charge his sins to my account, or charge my brother Daniel, or my neighbor Daniel. It says that we were strangers, that we were foreigners, that we were enemies and alienated from God. I gave you those passages that you can look up and read. These are the descriptions of who we were before we came to know Christ, before we believed in Him, before we accepted His salvation. We were not friends. We were not brothers. We were not ones that could be trusted. And yet Jesus pledged to be our surety, to put a deposit down for us. And we know that that deposit was His blood. And so as we think about Him doing that, and knowing that it wasn't just a pledge that He had to make, He actually had to complete that transaction. The debt became due, and He was hung on the cross, and His blood was shed for our sin. And so this idea that there is a debt that is owed, and there's no way that I can be reconciled to my Father in heaven who created me, and who wants to know me, and who wants me to enter into an eternal relationship with Him, to move forward forever knowing one another, to know that that's not possible because I can't pay that debt. I don't have the means to pay it, in the same way that Onesimus didn't have the means to pay it. And then that someone came along and said, charge it to me. Put it on my account. I'll take it. I'll pay the penalty. Put a couple of verses down there at the end. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. He took what was His majesty, His glory, His riches, and He gave it to us. And He charged what was ours to His account. He took on our poverty. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And so Jesus didn't, when He saw that there was an opportunity here to put His name onto our account, He didn't waver, He didn't hold back. He went even to the point of death on the cross. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He was the only one that could step in, that could be our substitute, could be our surety, could pledge to be able to pay the debt. He was the only one that could do it. And not only did He pay that debt, not only did He die, but He was triumphant over that when He was resurrected, and He sits on the throne, the right hand of His Father today, with all glory and majesty due to Him because of this payment that He made, purchasing our salvation. And so as we think about just some ways that we can try and unpack this into our week this week, I put a few questions down there, thinking about relationships that we have with people in our lives. Verse 17 from this book, if you consider me your partner, receive Him as you would receive me. Are there people that need to be received or welcomed in your life, in my life? Are there people that we're kind of keeping at arm's length a little bit, who are believers, who we're called to be their brothers or their sisters? If so, there's a matter of obedience here for us, as well as there was for Philemon. Secondly, how can you and I be the messenger of the gospel to someone that we know who has yet to experience the transformative message of the gospel, that he might call Jesus his Savior and even his brother? The transforming relationships that we talked about. There's a lot of people in this world that think Jesus was just a nice guy, that he said some nice things, and that we should, you know, put some of his, you know, most famous quotes on our coffee cups or something. They haven't experienced the transformative nature of that relationship, to know him personally, to call him brother. And lastly, Christ alone can be our surety. He alone is the only one. He's the only one who can settle every claim that's against us. And so the question is, have we trusted the stranger's surety today? He would be our stranger if you were not in the position of knowing Christ as your personal Savior today. You are his stranger. You're apart from him. And the question is, for anyone in this room today who has not done that, have you trusted? And if so, why not? And when? That's my prayer for you, and I appreciate the time to be able to look into this book with you. And if you have questions or thoughts, certainly I would love to talk with you afterward or this week. Maybe I'll have another opportunity to get back into it and we can look at some of the other ideas. But let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for the opportunity to read this personal letter between two men who knew each other, Paul and Philemon. And there was joy in that relationship. There was comfort and refreshment in that relationship. But Lord, there's also opportunities to see how in those relationships we can be challenged to see where we are not understanding and living fully what it means to be obedient to your word. That calling was put out to Philemon, and Lord, it's being put out to us today. Have we received those that are in our life, or are we holding people at arm's length? Have we understood that our debt could not be paid on our own, and that Christ came and that he said, charge that to my account. I'll take that. Father, we thank you for the beauty of that story, and we thank you that by simple faith, that by believing in Jesus and his work on the cross, that our debt can be paid for, that we can no longer be slaves to sin, but instead can experience the freedom of life in Christ. We thank you that that debt was paid by our Savior Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen.